joining us. For those of you who are guests or new here, my name is Jeremy Schuert. I'm lead pastor here, and I'm so glad that we're all able to gather together this morning. Well, if you can't tell, we are super excited for Vacation Bible Camp. It's one of the highlights of our year, not only for our kids, but for our community and for our volunteers. It's a really great time for us all to band together and serve Jesus shoulder to shoulder. And so I want to encourage you, if you are able to, July 8th to 12th, help out. I want to invite you to do that. We still have some space for you to do that. If you are available and you haven't volunteered yet, you're missing out. It's such a great week. You might think, I'm not great with kids. There's lots of stuff to do and to help out and to bless others. One of the ways you can help if you're not able to be here on that specific week from the 8th to the 12th is on our setup day. That's July 6th at 9 a.m. in the morning, and many hands make light work. But let me just maybe speak to those of you who maybe aren't as connected here at Country Hills Church, and you're wondering, you know, how do I get to know some more people? How can I get more involved? How do I get more connected? This is a great way to do that, to serve together in the morning. What better way to get to know someone really well than hanging a poster on a wall and it keeps falling down and you have to keep fixing it again and again? If you've done decorating, sometimes you change things, and it's a ton of fun. When we come on the 6th, and this place is packed with people, and we decorate the whole building, and it's just, I can't encourage you enough to show up. Many hands make light work. It's a great way to get to know others, and more than that, it just preps our whole building to make this the best week. This is what we want to do, right? We want to make this the best week of our kids' summer, because they were together, and they learned about Jesus, and you get to have a part in that. So you don't have to sign up. You just show up. 9 in the morning, July 6th, and if we got lots of people, we work hard, we'll be done well before noon. And usually we're done around noon. So I just encourage you to do that. So in a minute, we're going to dismiss kids grade 6 and under. If you haven't registered your kids downstairs, you'll need to do that. But we're also going to take time to say hello to one another. So if you're nervous about talking to others, let me give you two ideas. Okay, so talk to someone you don't know and ask them how they spent their day yesterday, or one thing they're looking forward to this summer. All right, so grade 6 and under, you guys can head downstairs. The rest of us, greet each other. Come on back in and find your seats. Well, let me ask you, have you ever had someone say, don't forget, and then you forget? Right? You ever done that? How many people done that? Yeah, most of us. We've all done that. I did that today with something. We all have those times where we forget something. And if someone says, hey, before you go, don't forget, like it's a final instruction, it's pretty important. So if you've got training at a new job, and you've done the training, and you're about to go out onto the floor and have your first shift, and the person training you says, hey, when you go, don't forget, that's probably a piece of instruction that they really want to be at the forefront of your mind and your behavior. If a parent says, as you're packing things up, and you're about to go to camp or a trip, hey, don't forget, because it's like down on the laundry, you know, thing, don't forget, you need that. You should remember to do that. Or as you're running out of that house and you're about to pull away for a week's vacation and your spouse says, oh yeah, don't forget, and you say, yeah, I'm just doing a few other things, and you forget, it's pretty important. Well, we're at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been walking through this for a few weeks, looking at the different ways that Paul has encouraged us to find hope in Jesus. It's a letter that he wrote with great deal of passion and feeling, and he loves these people deeply. And before he finishes, he does two very significant things that we'll look at today. Number one, he gives them some final instructions. Hey, don't forget. And there's 10 of them. He gives 10 final instructions, very quick things that he either is summarizing something he's expanded on earlier in his letter, or bits and pieces he hasn't quite said yet that they don't need any explanation for, but they need a reminder, you should do this. You should not forget this. And then he ends with a final prayer. A final prayer, kind of a spiritual father over them. It's a very tender and special prayer. And so today, we're going to look rapid fire at those 10 last minute final instructions and his prayer and what it means for us. But maybe you've been here the whole series and you're an expert in 1 Thessalonians. You know everything there is. No, you won't know everything there is. I don't know everything there is. But maybe you've come all the way through and you kind of have a handle on where he's been. Maybe this is your first week, or maybe you've only hit a few. So before we get to the final instructions, I think it's important that we have a recap. And there's an organization called the Bible Project, and they have videos on YouTube. That's where they publish them. Wonderful organization. I've used their stuff for years. And they have summaries of books of the Bible. They have summaries of different pieces of theology, different teachings, different concepts from the Bible. Really great stuff. And so we're going to watch their take on the summary of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll jump into Paul's final instructions. Watch this.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer. The two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing, and to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus, they were full of love for God and their neighbors, and they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies, and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
So I encourage you, as you spend your own quiet time with God, wherever you're reading, use resources like this to get the big picture. So often we look at one small piece and we miss the big picture. And the context of what is written in God's Word brings out a lot of the depth. And so here we find ourselves at the very end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. And he has 10 pieces of final advice. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18. This is what we just saw. You can download the picture off of thebibleproject.com and any of their videos. Dear brothers and sisters, honor those who are your leaders in the Lord's work. They work hard among you and give you spiritual guidance. Show them great respect and wholehearted love because of their work. So the first thing is, honor your leaders. So they didn't have an organized church. Paul would have been a leader, Silas would have been a leader, Timothy would have been a leader, but they led from a distance. They would have eventually had some elders, some people who led them, but they didn't have things set up the way we do here. And Paul says, whoever is building into you, whoever is your spiritual mentor, whoever is pushing and pulling you towards Jesus, whoever is moving you as a community to be more like him and reach more people for him, honor them. And in each one of these 10 rapid-fire final instructions, I think what he's actually doing is that there's an individual piece and there's a communal piece. And here I think Paul is asking them to have a heart and an atmosphere of honor. A heart and an atmosphere of honor in a society that didn't have much honor at all. And then he goes on to say, live peaceably with everyone. Live peacefully with each other. It says within your community, you need to be willing to put aside petty trials, useless arguments, fights over this or that or the other between people, whether it's over an issue, whether it's interpersonal. We need to be different. So I just remind you before I'm done this letter, live peacefully with each other. It creates a heart that's lent more towards a gospel of peace and an atmosphere that's more inviting, an atmosphere of peace. 30 says, don't be lazy. Summarize that. Brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Now, he spent a great deal of time on this a few chapters back, and the video actually showed why. As believers, they often had to give up their way of employment. And the more people who became followers of Jesus in a society where their economy revolved around their idol and temple worship, the more people who got out of that system, the harder it was. And so he says, you know, work hard so that they don't think you're pulling back from society. In fact, help others, bless others, be different. And it's interesting his wording here. He says, warn those who are lazy. Give them a warning. Because what was happening in that church was that those who maybe had more, it seems, had learned generosity and were sharing with those who had less, and those who had less had begun to become dependent. And when that imbalance happens, instead of everyone sharing equally, regardless of how much you have, regardless of how much you make, regardless of your socioeconomic standing, when everyone is in unity, it's a beautiful, peaceful thing where needs are taken care of. But where that imbalance is off, where people aren't pulling their weight in the kingdom, I'm not talking about making money, I'm talking about shared ministry together, where people are sitting back and saying, well, this person has more, or this person's better off, or this person has all the advantages that I don't have, so they should be doing the work. They should be. Paul says you can't have an atmosphere like that. So give a warning, brothers and sisters, not to be lazy, because what he wants is an atmosphere and a heart of unity. And then he says something that's interesting, because he's just talking about hard work and kind of getting at it, and he says, encourage the timid. Encourage the timid. I think there's a real balance here in what he says, because often in church, and often in society, we really play up those who are extroverts, those who are external leaders, those who are up front, those who have it together, those who speak loud, those who take the floor, those who make waves, those who, you know, chart the course and others follow. And Paul is saying, no, we have equal standing together. And in our body, those who are more timid have as much a place as those who are bold. So I want those of you who are maybe more bold to encourage the timid, because we need them. You need them. We need that quiet humility. Now, he's not talking about being timid and sharing your faith, because elsewhere he says, you know, we've not been given a spirit of timidity, that we need to be timid about sharing our faith. What he's encouraging is that everyone can be bold in how they live for Jesus, regardless of your personality. So encourage those who are more timid. And then he continues, take tender care of those who are weak. I love the way he says that. Take tender care of those who are weak. Again, those who are weak have a special place. Elsewhere, when he's talking about the body, he says those parts of the body in 1 Corinthians that are more weak or deserve greater sensitivity in your human body, you treat them with extra care. You stub your toe, you take care of it. You hurt your wrist, you take care of it. He says we need to operate the same way so that those who are weak understand something that those who are strong have forgotten. In fact, I heard it said this way this week by a pastor about a previous church he was at. And the church he was at previously was very large and very growing. And after he left and after a few years, things went into decline. And he said something interesting as he talked to people there, not placing blame or anything like that, and not even bemoaning it, but saying that the leaders there realized something. That as they were growing, as they were serving, they'd become arrogant. And that God needed to teach them that his strength is found in our weakness. Not in our systems, not in our strategies, not in our strength, not in how bold we are, not in how great we are, not in how good we are, not in how we can accomplish things. And so Paul says, take tender care of those who are weak among you. Weak physically, weak spiritually, weak emotionally, weak financially. Weak in personality, weak in their life. Things have happened, taken the wind out of their sails, knock them off their feet. Don't just push them to the side because they can't accomplish what you need to accomplish. Don't just put them on the outs because they can't do as much as me. He says, take tender care of them. And I think that's a great reminder. When we take tender care, we have a heart and we have an atmosphere of care. And isn't that one of the foundations of love? We're to be defined by our love. Yeah. So he says, take tender care of the weak. And then he says, be patient with everyone. If you want a bad day, I was talking about this with someone this week. If you want a really bad day, ask the Lord to teach you patience. And he will. And you will know how to have patience. And he says, make sure that you're patient with everyone. Because if you're a community who needs to cling together, think of them. They were persecuted. Their very lives were on the line. Some of them lost family, lost jobs. They needed one another. And they needed patience with one another. Some people weren't maybe putting their sin aside as quickly as they could. And they needed patience and care and grace to overcome those. Be patient with one another in our differences of opinion. We all have a different background. We have a different take on things. We have a different lifestyle. And so we need to be patient with one another. The things that I think cause the greatest amount of quarreling and disagreement within a church family are actually not issues or theology, but personality differences. I do it this way. You do it this way. I remember that Stephanie and I had a disagreement years ago at another church at Vacation Bible Camp. And it wasn't as we planned it. It wasn't over the direction of it or what curriculum to use or anything. It was over one piece of the curriculum where one of us thought we should save money and the other thought we should spend on this particular item. Were one of us more right than the other? No. It was a difference in personality, and we learned to be patient with one another. And so Paul is saying, be patient with one another as you work side by side, as you get to know one another, as you share the gospel with others. It creates an atmosphere of mutual understanding. And then he flip-flops to the other side, and he says, don't take revenge. So as you're, encouraging the timid, as you're taking tender care of the weak, as you're presenting the gospel, as you're learning to be patient, if things get a little out of hand, if you get into disagreements, if you find you can't be peaceful with one another, please don't take revenge. What happens when we take revenge is that we take the place of God. That's all revenge is. Revenge is saying, God, I know better. Now, what Paul isn't saying is, keep your problem to yourself. Keep quiet about it. Don't voice it. If something wrong has happened to you, there's a place to voice that, and there's ways to do that that are beneficial and can move forward in graciousness and patience and peace, that move to unity and understanding and care and deep love, deep love. People who have moved through great disagreement and come out the other side in unity, they have something unique. And Paul says we want that everywhere we are. But if you take revenge, you are saying, I am God, I know better. God's not listening. He's not doing what I want, so I will do it. And it never works well. It tears people apart. Do not take revenge. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. The other thing taking revenge does is that we get our eyes off of God and we get our eyes off of others and we only look at me, my needs, my wants, my injustices. And when we try and move a whole community according to our plan, it usurps God's plan. And we're really bad off every time we do that. And then he encourages us in three wonderful things. Instead of taking revenge, always be joyful, always be prayerful, always be thankful. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that through all of this, he hasn't mentioned God's will once? But now he gets to this, and he says, if you're wondering about God's direction for your life, if you're wondering about God's direction for your church, as I close this letter off, and for us, Country Hills, here's God's will. Be joyful. Shift your eyes onto the things that God is doing around you where you can find joy. Joy is not dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent on finding God in the circumstances and how he's working. Find joy there. Be prayerful. Prayer is the root of everything. If we don't pray, God doesn't move. It's not because God's powerless. Some people think, well, prayer doesn't work. Why would I pray? God must be powerless. No. The way God chose to work is to create an earth where he created the very best part of creation and humanity that we might be in relationship with him. And the pattern that he set up was to work in us, to work through us. So we ask God to move, and we ask God to move in us. He works in us to work through us. And oftentimes he doesn't move until we ask, not because he's powerless, but because his end goal is relationship with us and with all people. He desires all people to come to him and in faith place their belief in him, receive forgiveness and freedom from sin, and walk in a new way, the way of Jesus. And we need to be praying towards that end. And then he says, be thankful. When we are thankful, it gets our eyes again off ourselves. And if we're thankful and joyful in prayer, then I'm not just giving a laundry list to some, you know, Santa Claus guy up in the sky. It's an intimate relationship where I realize, no, God's in control. Here's some things to be thankful. In fact, that's one thing I learned about 4 or 5 years ago in my quiet times, to begin them with thanks. Because I was jumping in, reading the Bible, I was praying, I was doing stuff. God, do this, or work this in me, or how can I apply this? And I wasn't stopping to be thankful. So Paul says, always be joyful, always be prayerful, always be thankful. And then he says something interesting. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything. I wanted to stop here just for a minute, because for me and for us, I think this is one of the main things we can learn. He says, don't stifle the Holy Spirit. So he's given all this practical advice, and then he gets to the spectrum that churches tend to fall in one ditch or the other. And here they are, stifling the Holy Spirit, or anything goes, it must be the Holy Spirit. Either one, we're not following Jesus the way he wants. We don't have God's heart. I remember the first time I willingly stifled the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is where I knew God was asking me to do something or wanted to work in a particular way, and I said no, because I wanted to control it. I wanted something to go a certain way, and I wasn't sure God was going to do it. Isn't that silly? It was actually right here, right over here, when I was doing my internship as a young adult here at Country Hills. And what we used to do is every now and then we'd have the elders line up along the front, and they would offer prayer to people who wanted during the service. After service today, we've taken that pattern. It's changed a little bit. And following communion, our prayer team will be available off at the side to do the same thing, to pray with you, to anoint you with oil and pray for healing, and to listen to you. We need that. We used to do it a little different. And so just right down here, I was being trained in that. And so I stood, I don't even know what elder I stood with, and people came forward. And at the time, there's something going on in our province called the Toronto Blessing. And I think there was some of God there and some things that weren't of God. And I was really struggling with it. And I'd gone, and our church was being divided by that. A hyper-charismatic movement, and nobody quite knew what to think of it. And as people came forward for prayer, I decided in my heart, God, I don't think you move outside what I understand or can control, and I'm not cool with this. So I'm not going to really fully engage. So I'm going to kind of pray, but I'm not going to pray in a way that maybe you can move the way you want, because I was worried and I was scared. And I still carry that. And I think that is a spiritual heritage that our church carries. We've had church splits over this, one church split. And it's a difficult thing to know where to walk. So in this spectrum, there's stifling the Holy Spirit. I'm in charge. I'm going to tell God what to do. The other is anything goes. Whatever God wants to do. I heard someone say not too long ago, look, I don't read my Bible too much. I have a relationship with Jesus. It's just him and me. And whatever he tells me to do, it's all good. That's good. It's good you have a relationship with Jesus. But unless we have God's word to set the boundaries of how God moves, he doesn't move contrary to his word. And unless we have the counsel of our church family to bounce those things off of, I think God is telling me to do this. We have wisdom here. We do that together. And that's where we come. I'm not going to say into a balance, because I think sometimes, you know, God moves in more natural ways. Sometimes it's more supernatural. But there's danger when we say anything goes. And so Paul says, test the Spirit. Test prophecy. Prophecy is not a person in a white robe up front who's a prophet giving you a word. Prophecy in the New Testament actually is what we're supposed to be doing all the time. That's why we teach the Hearing God course. It's why this spring we're changing the Hearing God course and expanding it out a little bit and just calling it Encountering God, and including a few other things in that. Because we need to know how to hear God, and oftentimes God speaks to us through his word, through things that we go through throughout the day, sermons, messages, things in our heart, things we picture in our mind. He often speaks to us, not always for us, it's for other people. And so when you've ever said, hey, look, I've got this Bible verse on my heart, I think it's for you, or I think God wants me to encourage you in that way, it's prophecy. That's a word of prophecy. Prophecy is God speaking something, and then you speak it. And it should be very basic, and a big part of what we do on a regular basis in our relationships with one another, as we follow Jesus. And Paul is saying, look, you got to test these things. Don't scoff at prophecies, but test everything that's said. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit and say, I'm in charge. Find the balance. And so I think for me, maybe not for you, but I think for me and for our church, this is something that we ought to listen to. As we have freedom in the Spirit, we also test the Spirit. Is this God's leading? Is this what God is saying? And in that, we have unity, and we find joy, and we find God will do what only he can do outside our systems and programs and sermons and all this stuff. God uses it to move, but he's not limited by it. And that's the beauty here. And then he gives his final instruction. Hold to good. Stay away from evil of every kind. How much more basic can you get to that? Hold to this hope. Hold to good. Hold to what is righteous. Hold to what is pure. Do you know that holiness, and he's going to pray this in a moment, but holiness is not about my behavior. Holiness is not about your behavior. When we think of holiness, we think, how well am I behaving? But that's not holiness at all. In fact, the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, that's the way they viewed holiness, output. And so they had rules and regulations of what you could and couldn't do. And Jesus said their hearts were far from God. They weren't holy. Holiness is about proximity. Holiness is about being set apart. When we decide to follow Jesus, he makes us new from the inside out. The resurrection of Jesus Christ works its power first in our hearts. He gives us a new nature and a new spirit. And as we abide in Christ, as we remain in him, John 15, the closer we are to Jesus, the more holy we behave in line with our identity. When we come to Christ, God declares us holy. He sets us apart for a new purpose. He gives us a new identity, gives us a new heart, a new nature. And so Peter says, be holy because God's holy. Not be holy because God tells you to. It's because you're in relationship with God, because God's very spirit is in you. Be holy. Cling to. Hold on to what is good. And get away from all that other junk that was nailed to the cross, is dead, buried, gone, doesn't have to have any part of your life. If it's weighing you down, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with bitterness, if you're struggling in anything, proximity to Jesus. And then proximity to others who know Jesus to help you walk it out. It's such a beautiful picture. And then he prays this very intimate prayer. Now may the God of peace, he's already been talking about peace, now may the God of peace make you holy. It's God who makes us holy in every way. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So from now and until the future hope, until Jesus returns to finish the work he's already begun in you and makes all things new, until the Lord Jesus comes again, God will make this happen. Why? For he's faithful. He's faithful. Dear brothers and sisters, pray for us too, he asks. Greet one another with a sacred kiss. That was more cultural than we do. The underlying thing there is communal intimacy. I mean, we need to have respect for people's personal space and all that kind of stuff. But he's saying, don't be distant from one another. Don't hide your lives from one another. Don't say it's all okay. Don't come in and out of your gatherings and not connect with others. Say, I'm okay. I don't need anyone. I don't need others. I'm great. I'm good. He says, look, enter into one another's lives. Be brothers, be sisters. Greet one another as family would. The holy kiss or a holy hug or a holy handshake. Be close to one another. And I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus to read this letter to all the brothers and sisters. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think one of the reasons that God had me preach through this book is because it really, really aligns with what I believe he's called us to do. Now, we aren't called to do anything different than any other church. But the language that we've used to express it is unique to us. Not better, not better. Just unique. And so the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. We say it like this. People helping people follow Jesus. And it's interesting, through these 10 pieces of final advice, there's not a single individual in the whole batch. That's only for me. It's take care of the weak. Don't take revenge on someone else. Be peaceful with everyone. Be patient with each other. He's encouraging us to be together and unified and understanding and gracious and kind as we walk out our faith, and that it wouldn't just affect us, but it would impact the world around us, that we'd be arm in arm, heart in heart, together following Jesus. And so I think what he's saying in this final prayer and throughout these last things is this: help one another. Help each other follow Jesus. How do you do that? Help each other follow Jesus. Strengthen, because we need strength, strengthen by the grace of Jesus. It's Jesus' grace that allows me to overlook faults. It's Jesus' grace that allows me to not take revenge. It's Jesus' grace that helps me to be tender-hearted with those who are timid or weak. It's only the grace of Jesus that helps me do that. I need to be strengthened in that. There are places I'm weak. There are places I struggle. There's places you struggle. We need to be strengthened by the grace of Jesus. That's how we help one another. Help one another follow Jesus, strengthened by the grace of Jesus, and make sure that we are encouraged. Encourage one another. Be encouraged, this future hope, by the hope of Jesus. Jesus is returning. Jesus rose again. I've experienced that to be true because as I've believed in him and placed my faith in him, his spirit has come in me, and I've experienced victory and freedom. Not yet in everything, because I'm human, and he's walking me through a process, but in lots of things. And so my future hope is that he'll work it to completion. Help each other follow Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace of Jesus. Be encouraged by the hope of Jesus. And this morning we're coming to the Lord's table, to communion. And Jesus said, I want you to do this again and again when he instituted it. He took an old Jewish practice and said, this is the form and the model. Worship team, you guys can come on up. This is the form and the model. But now I'm the lamb, I'm the sacrifice. This is a lasting thing. And this isn't just a temporary covering for sin. I'm going to take care of sin once and for all. And I'm going to offer a new life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. I'm going to offer a way of freedom. And what I want you to do is to do this regularly. I want you to eat this bread and drink this cup regularly to remember what I've done and proclaim me to others and to each other. And so this morning as we come, this isn't limited to members of Country Hills Church. This is for those who are in Christ, those who have decided to follow Jesus. And if you've never believed in Jesus, you've never given your heart to him, asked for his forgiveness and received life, what better time than today? But Paul says, be sure to examine yourself. This is a time for you to come close to Jesus. And if you've strayed, it's to pull you back. And so this morning, I encourage you to examine yourself, maybe in the following ways. Is there someone that God wants you to help follow Jesus better? Maybe you've been ignoring that. Or is there someone you're to approach to help you follow Jesus? You're struggling somewhere and you need someone to come alongside. So is there someone you need to help follow Jesus? Is there someone you need to approach to help you follow Jesus? What about strength and grace? Is there an area in your life that you are weak? When we are weak and we admit our weakness and we come to Jesus in our weakness, that's when we're strong. Weakness is not a weakness in the family of God. Weakness is the starting point of grace. Is there an area where you're struggling, maybe a habitual sin? You need to come to Jesus and say, I am weak, I need strength. And is there a lack of hope in your heart? Is there a situation? Is there something in your life where you just need some hope? And you can come to Jesus this morning and say, because of the cross, and because of your resurrection, and because of what you're working in my heart now, I can have hope that you'll continue to work in me in this situation. And even if you don't do what I want you to do, I know that you can work in my heart. I know that you can make it better in me so that as you work in me, you work through me. And so this morning, as the worship team plays, in a moment, I'm just going to pray and I'll invite you to come forward. And you take the bread and you take the cup and take it back to your seats. This is your time. You can take it on your own. You can do it with a spouse or your family, or maybe you're sitting around some friends and you want to partake together. You can sing. You can just be quiet. This is your time. But examine your heart. You don't have to worry about bringing the cup back up. You can do that after service. If you've got a gluten sensitivity, the middle table, there's something here. And if you're unable to come up, just put your hand up and someone will bring it to you. But this is your time to come up as the worship team begins to play. Go back to your seats and take time with Jesus. You can sing. You can be quiet. But examine your heart. Come to Jesus. Consider how you can help one another, follow him. Consider where you might need strengthening through his grace. Consider where you might need encouraging through his hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus' resurrection. We thank you for this wonderful letter to a young, struggling church. And as we look at the words written 2,000 years ago to a church from 2,000 years ago, we realize we're not much different. And so I thank you, Jesus.